We are live. It is necessary, a couple things are necessary. First, it is important. Today will be largely an introduction to the Thessalonian letters. We may get to the first few verses, I don't know. But it is important that we talk about the things that we're going to talk about. Otherwise, you're not going to know what Paul is talking about. Because really, as I'll mention, we're jumping in on a conversation between him and this church. And unless you know what created that conversation, what's behind the reason he wrote, it will be difficult for us to follow and understand what he has to say to us. I also need to mention just briefly, those of you who've been with me through Galatians know that I'm always throwing around names of various authors. So I need to mention a couple of names to you. I won't do this again ever so briefly, just so you know who they are, who I'm talking about. These are not all the people that I have invited into my life, so to speak, to help me as I have learned through this letter, but just a few of them whose names you may hear we mention. Those who've been with me for a while have heard me talk about Warren Wiersbe before. He is an internationally known Bible teacher, the former pastor of the Moody Bible Church in Chicago. For 10 years, he was associated with Back to the Bible Radio. Dr. Wiersbe's written more than 150 books, including the popular B series of Bible commentaries that sold more than 4 million copies. You've also heard me talk about John Stott. John Stott is known worldwide as a preacher, evangelist, and communicator of Scripture. For many years, he served as rector of the All Souls Church in London, where he carried out an effective urban pastoral ministry. His many books, including Why I'm a Christian and the Cross of Christ, have sold millions of copies around the world in dozens of languages. Stott was honored by Time magazine in 2005 as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. A name that you've heard me mention but I haven't really used before is G.K. Beale, Greg Beale, who is a professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. He's written several books and articles on biblical studies and was the editor of Right Doctrine from Wrong Texts. And I like him a lot. I have read literally thousands of pages of his work, and I find him to be enormously helpful as I form my thinking about the Word of God. And lastly, the last name I want to mention is a pastor. You may or may not have heard this name before, but it's always good to have a pastor's viewpoint, read through some of their sermons on the mix. His name is James H. Grant, Jr., and this is from a series called Preach the Word that Kent Hughes is the general editor of and has written most of the volumes, but he has invited various people to write, and he invited Brother Grant, is the pastor of Trinity Reformed Church in Rossville, Tennessee, and teaches theology at Westminster Academy. So just those, that's enough of that. That's just a few names that I wanted to mention. You will need now the map that you have, and hopefully you will be able to follow along with me. If you want to follow along in the Bible, I'm going to be narrating things that you will find starting in Acts chapter 17. We don't actually begin with 1 Thessalonians 1, we begin with Acts chapter 17. So that is what I'm going to be talking about. Paul and his companions visited the city of Thessalonica in about AD 49 or 50. And at that time, it was already a well-established city with a long history. It was founded in the 4th century BC by one of Alexander the Great's generals named Cassander. The city was named after Cassander's wife, Thessalonica, who happened to be Alexander's half-sister. The city, as you'll see on the map, occupied a strategic position because it boasted a good natural harbor at the head of the Thermaic Gulf, which you will see there, it's noted. Can everybody find Thessalonica there? It's on the upper left-hand corner of the map. Okay. What you're holding in front of you, by the way, is a map of Paul's second missionary journey, which is when he founded that church. The city was situated on the Via Ignatia, which you may have heard of. That was the main route between Rome and the east. Thessalonica became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, which you will see there, Macedonia, in big bold letters on the map. Lightfoot described it as the key to the whole of Macedonia and added that it narrowly escaped being made the capital of the world. Today, the city is called Thessaloniki, and it is the second most important city in Greece. Luke tells us in Acts 17 how Thessalonica came to be evangelized. It happened during Paul's second missionary journey, which followed soon after the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Silas was Paul's chief missionary partner from the beginning. In Lystra, he invited the young man Timothy to join them, and then later in Troas, Luke was added to the team. So it's actually a team of four missionaries, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, who sailed across the northern Aegean Sea into Europe. And after a remarkably successful mission in Philippi, Paul, Silas, and Timothy moved on in a southwesterly direction to Thessalonica, while Luke stayed behind. The Jewish population of Thessalonica was large enough to justify a synagogue, and there Paul preached on three successive Sabbaths. Luke describes his approach. First, he argues from the Old Testament scriptures that the expected Christ, that is the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Next, he proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth to them, no doubt talking about the story of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And thirdly, he put these two points together and declared that this Jesus was that Christ. In other words, Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled in Jesus, so that the Jesus of history and the Christ of Scripture were the same person. Some of his Jewish listeners were convinced and joined the missionaries. And so did, the Bible says, a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Those folks were like Gentiles on the fringe of the synagogue, and also not a few prominent women. This might mean, as implied by the reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 to idolatry, that this Jewish mission that Paul started, he followed up with a larger Gentile mission, and that he may have stayed there longer than just a few weeks. He might have actually stayed there several months rather than 3 weeks. We don't really know for sure. I suspect that he did, but we don't really know. It wasn't long during his stay before opposition arose. Jealous of Paul's influence in the city, the Jews recruited a gang of thugs and started a riot. Not finding Paul or Silas in Jason's house where they were staying, the ringleaders of this dragged Jason and some other believers before the city magistrates, whom Luke correctly calls politarchs, and lodges a serious accusation against them. They said, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here now, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees and saying that there's another king, one called Jesus." And this allegation throws the whole city into an uproar. And Jason and his friends are put out on bail, and that night, under cover of darkness, Paul and Silas had to be smuggled out of town. When they left there, they went south to Berea for a short mission, but the Jews followed them there also. So Paul had to continue his southward journey to Athens, where his escort left him. Soon after this, at his request, Silas and Timothy came back and rejoined him. But Paul was so anxious about the situation in Macedonia that he sent them north again in order to find out what was happening, even though it meant that he had to stay in Athens alone. So he sent Timothy to Thessalonica and Silas probably to Philippi. And by the time they were ready to return south with the news, Paul had already moved on again. So now he's in Corinth, which you should be able to find there in Achaia on your map. And it was in Corinth that their reunion took place. And it was there in Corinth that Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonian church. These letters are some of his very earliest, either his first or second, depending on whether or not Galatians was written before or after the council in Jerusalem. So it's certainly one of his earliest letters. The apostle responds in this letter to information he had received from Timothy. On the one hand, Timothy brought good news. He told them of the Thessalonians' faith and love, their loyalty and steadfastness under persecution. That's from chapter 3 of the first letter, verse 6 through 8. On the other, Timothy reported that Paul was being criticized for insincerity and ulterior motives, which we'll find in chapter 2, and for his failure to come back and actually return to Thessalonica. In addition, the Thessalonians needed correction and instruction in the areas of sexual immorality, earning their own living, preparing for the second coming, that is, the parousia of Jesus, and tensions in the fellowship. If thinking about this background, generally speaking, you could divide Thessalonians kind of in two, with the first half being a narrative that looked back to the visit by the missionaries, and the second half being exhortation addressing the Thessalonians' problems. So in our study of 1 Thessalonians, we'll be asking ourselves what lessons it's legitimate to draw from the letter for local Christian churches today. Because 1 Thessalonians opens a window to us on a newly planted church in the middle of the first century, and it tells us how it came into being, what the apostle taught it, what were its strengths and weaknesses, its theological and moral problems, and how it was spreading the gospel. What's of particular interest, because it applies to Christian communities in every place and age, is the interaction that Paul portrays between the church and the gospel. He shows how the gospel creates the church, and how the church spreads the gospel, and how the church, and how the gospel shapes the church, as the church seeks to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. So with that kind of thinking in mind, John Stott suggests that we look at the letter this way, that we think of it as the gospel and the church, the first chapter dealing with Christian evangelism, how the church spreads the gospel, chapter 2 to 3, 13, church ministry, or how pastors serve both the church and the gospel. First part of chapter 4, Christian behavior, how the church must live according to the gospel. Chapter 4, 13 to 5, 11, Christian hope, or how the gospel should inspire the church. And chapter 5, latter part of chapter 5, Christian community, or how to be a gospel church. Now it seems certain that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were still in Corinth when the response of the Thessalonians to Paul's first letter arrived, because he was in Corinth for about 2 years. Well, the news they received was somewhat mixed, as is clear from the second letter to the Thessalonians. On the one hand, Paul and his co-workers were deeply thankful to learn of their growing faith and love and of their perseverance under persecution, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4. On the other hand, there was some cause for anxiety because the church was being disturbed in three particular ways. First, the persecution was so severe that Paul needed to go back again and explain why God allows his people to suffer for the kingdom, and how he's going to put everything, all the wrongs, right when Jesus comes again. Secondly, the Thessalonians were in danger of being deceived by false teaching. Apparently what happened, we'll look at much later, is that something had reached them through a communication which purported to come from Paul, but was really a forgery. And in particular, they were being told that the day of the Lord had already come. So when we get there, we're going to have to talk about, you know, why was that a problem? What's the day of the Lord? Why did it cause a problem? And that kind of thing. So Paul needed at that point to remind them of God's eschatological calendar, and especially that the revelation of Christ would be preceded by the rebellion of Antichrist. And by the way, Paul in this letter never actually uses the term Antichrist. He uses the words man of sin or man of lawlessness. But we generally, everybody pretty much uniformly identifies this individual with the final anticipation and a form of Antichrist. And third, there was a group of idlers, he says, who I prefer to think of as, they were idlers, but they were disorderly, disruptive people. Not like we have anybody in the churches today like that. But there were these folks who, for whatever reason, had given up their work. They were starting to meddle in other people's business and hadn't followed Paul's instructions to return to it. So he had some stern words in his second letter to and about this disobedient minority. Paul also entreats the Thessalonians this, as in all matters, to be loyal to his teaching, and he took the opportunity to express both his continuing prayers for them and his need for their prayers. It's a good reminder to me to ask for your prayers also, and for all those who lead in any kind of church capacity. All three chapters of the second letter, and I would add all five chapters of the first, in one way or another allude to the parousia, the return of Christ. And indeed, Paul sets the current problems of this church firmly in the context of the whole historical process and its climax when Christ comes again. And as in his first letter, in the second letter, his preoccupation is still the church and the gospel. But now he relates it more clearly to them with respect to the unfolding of history. And he writes in turn in chapter 1 about the revelation of Christ when he comes, chapter 2 about the rebellion of Antichrist, and chapter 3, in light of these things, our responsibility as Christians, that is how we are to live in light of those things. Need a moment here.
John, while you're getting that up, do we know what happened to Jason?
They were released. They weren't, you know, they didn't keep arresting them, and he wasn't. They didn't get beaten or anything. But I think there is another reference. I'd have to go back in Acts and look, but I believe there's another reference to Jason in Acts. Okay. At this point, Pastor Grant had a comment that I took to myself, because from a certain perspective, my role as a teacher is similar, or as a preacher, is similar to the role of Timothy. What we're going to do, or what I'm going to try and do, is catch you up as best I can on the conversation that Paul is having with this church in Thessalonica. Can't do it perfectly. There's no way. But we can do it well enough to understand important parts of this conversation. And as we listen in on this conversation between Paul and this church, we're not just spectators. We're not just listening in on something that happened 2,000 years ago. We're not just doing history. We're part of this conversation. So we have to see ourselves in this story, seek to understand the conversation, and learn what Paul is saying to us. In a very real way, Paul is talking as much to us as he was to them. And as Paul tells them about events in his life, his desires and concerns for them, he is at the same time instructing us, all of us, in Christian doctrine and practice, both in terms of personal issues related to us as individual Christians and to issues related to the church and ministry. Another just interesting side note is I think about Paul's approach to this church and a general pastoral approach when we teach and preach the Word of God. He had this to say. So there are two perspectives that complement each other in Paul's approach to ministry. A pastor must approach the church with authority and conviction, not trying to flatter people and please them. But along with authority and conviction, the pastor must also display gentleness and nurture. And I think we have pastors here, I think, that display that wonderfully. And I think Paul, as we're going to see from the letter and from his life, also displayed both of these things wonderfully. And I don't have any authority. I have maybe a little conviction, the Word of God has authority, and so I will present it to the best of my ability. And hopefully, along the way, I can display the appropriate gentleness and nurture. But I thought that that was an interesting observation, because clearly we see both of those things in Paul's life. Now, as part of this conversation, there's a couple of more themes I want to mention and highlight to prepare us for what is to come. One of them is a conversation about the future and Christ's second coming. We're going to talk here in a little bit about, have a little conversation about suffering, but this also brings up to mind what I'd like to talk about now is the second coming of Christ. In both of Paul's letters here, we have an ongoing conversation about the second coming. It's one of the most prominent themes throughout the letters, and it's mentioned in every chapter of his first letter. I have those references if you want them. And it continues, that conversation continues in the second letter. The church was asking some really important questions about the future and the coming of Christ. Now, we today take some of these things for granted. We have so much. We have so many resources. But this church didn't have those, and they were asking these things for the very first time. We get to listen in on it and what Paul actually said to them. So as they were thinking about the second coming of Christ, they were asking things like, what happens to those who die before Christ comes? What's going to happen to them? What happens to those who are still alive when Jesus comes back? What's going to happen to people who don't believe when Jesus comes again? So Paul explains to us what to expect. At Jesus' future coming, the dead in Christ will rise and be caught up along with the living to meet the Lord in the air. We'll find that in chapter 4, verses 15 to 17. We'll all be reunited. Unbelievers will be subject to God's wrath, but Christians will instead be delivered from God's wrath and inherit salvation instead. And there's a lot to examine for us regarding the second coming of Christ. And God has blessed us with the opportunity to understand Paul's instructions to these Christians in Thessalonica. And the last piece of this I want to talk about is part of the conversation is about the Christian life and godliness in this world, especially as it relates to the second coming. Those saints or believers who are just destined to be with Jesus at his second coming, Paul exhorts to be holy and blameless. We'll find this in chapter 3, 11 to 4, 8, and chapter 5, verse 23. And this is one reason why he concludes his book the way he does. In chapter 5, verses 12 to 22, Paul is going to give us a whole bunch of instructions about the Christian life and how what a church should be. And he's going to tell us to love those who minister over us, to be at peace among ourselves, to admonish the idle, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with everyone. He's going to tell us as we live this life and face evil that we need to respond with love, that we need to continue to rejoice, and we need to always pray, and as we give thanks in all circumstances and do all these things he talks about, we will be following the will of God and holding fast to what is good. It's such helpful and very practical advice, and we will be taking that all apart and separating it when we get there. So Paul has charged us to live differently than the world, but he knows that sometimes that can seem impossible for us. And if you've been around this church any length of time, you'll know, because our pastor says it all the time, that it is impossible for us by ourselves to live the Christian life. Sometimes all the commands and instructions we're given overwhelm us, and we think, how can I possibly do all that? Well, Paul closes his letter with some words for us about that. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. That's chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. So don't get discouraged. God will do his work. The Holy Spirit will do what he does, and he will sanctify you completely, and he will keep your whole spirit and soul and body blameless at the coming of the Lord. God is faithful, and he will do it. This is the gospel. The conversation that we're dropping in on is a conversation about the gospel and what it means for our lives. So let's believe that God is for us and that he will finish the work that he has started. And let us attend to the revelation he has given us here in his word.
Ron, did you mention the date? You did, I think.
49:50.
It
is, yeah. It's either this or Galatians was the earliest. We're not 100% sure.
So for us, this is getting a real early look at the church, how it's developing, and some of the issues they're facing. So,
yes. Yeah. Anything stop me if you need to. Wave at me wildly, throw something, whatever. And we'll pause there. A last piece I want to talk about, I kind of went a little out of order, but one of the things that is unavoidable in these letters is dealing with Paul's theology of suffering and trials. You could call this a doctrine of persecution and suffering. Paul did two things. First, he explains to these Christians that their suffering was not a result of their sin. Instead, they were in a long line of Christians who suffered under the cross. He tells them in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." So Jesus suffered, the Jews suffered, Paul suffered, and now the Thessalonians suffered for the sake of the gospel. And Paul didn't stop with the suffering of these Christians. Second, he went on to explain to them that even those who oppose the gospel are not outside of God's power. On the contrary, they are currently under God's wrath because they reject the offer of salvation. If we misunderstand these two points, we'll constantly struggle with God. A proper understanding of suffering and affliction involves a proper understanding of God, who he is, and what he's doing. And this is just as important for us now as it was for them then. When we suffer for our faith, or even when we suffer just from the typical trials and tribulations of this life, our natural response is that we're doing something wrong. And so maybe we secretly ask God, "What did I do? What did I do? Why are you letting this happen to me?" Paul will have none of that. He's going to work to change the perspective of this church, and so our perspective on the whole issue of suffering. And I think this is one of the great blessings of these letters. He's going to tell us how to transform our minds, our thinking, to approach suffering from a completely different perspective. How should we view suffering and trials? First, we should expect that we're going to suffer. Suffering and trials should not surprise us. So we have to embrace the reality that through much suffering we must enter the kingdom of God. And second, we should realize that God calls us to persevere through it because we're not suffering under his wrath. As Christians, God's wrath was poured out on the cross, on Christ. We're suffering because we're bearing the cross that God has placed on us in this life in order to make us long for heaven. Now, this isn't the typical perspective on suffering that's predominant in many parts of the Christian world today. In fact, there are Christians who would say that I have just given you a wrong view of suffering. So imagine for a moment, you now having a conversation with someone about suffering. And you say, "Well, the scriptures tell us we should expect to suffer. I was reading something in 1 Thessalonians that explained how suffering can be redemptive and how God uses it to help us grow." And your friend says, "That's just wrong. Why in the world would I want to suffer? I was just listening to someone preach about this on TV. And that preacher said the problem is our attitude. We have the wrong attitude about life. If we're just positive enough, and our problem is that we're not positive enough, and our problem is we think we should suffer. But no, instead, we should expect just God to just bless us just constantly bless us. Well, that perspective on suffering is not a Christian one, at least not as I understand the Bible. But it's being taught in some churches. Paul's view of suffering is summarized in Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, he says, we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul's discussion on suffering with this church will help us understand a biblical approach to suffering and correct many misperceptions. This is something that I think is important. It's at least maybe because over the last 10 years or so in my life, God has been working to help grow and develop that particular perspective, to understand suffering in a biblical way, and has been trying to teach me to change my thinking and to think the way Paul wants us to think about these, and the Lord wants us to think about these matters. And it can be quite challenging because, frankly, no one wants to suffer. I don't like suffering, not a bit. But I suspect for most of you, as for me, you know that at this point it's just a part of life. So if it is, we need to think the way, think biblically about it, and think the way the Lord wants to help us think about it.
Ron,
yes.
Can you back up for a minute?
Sure.
And repeat where you said something about that as a believer, we know that we can expect that we're going to suffer. And then there was somehow that you brought into the sentence that those who don't will be under or are under the wrath of God.
Yes. All those currently who are not believers are under the wrath of God. You wanted me to repeat a sentence specifically? Yeah. Is that what you're on?
Is there specific scriptures, or is that something we're going to be addressing as we go?
Well, we will address unbelievers being under the wrath of God, yes. But and there are some here in Thessalonians. One that comes to my mind is in John 3. It's right around where John 3:16 is. I think it's either right before or after that. You stand condemned already if you don't believe in the name in the Son of God.
Romans would have a lot to say
yeah.
to first chapter.
Okay. Yeah, we're gonna. It's not a pleasant topic when we get to talking about God's wrath against sin and how it, you know, what will happen when Christ comes. It will help us. I think it will motivate us in very positive ways, deepen our love for those without Christ, and perhaps motivate us in helpful ways to share the gospel. It's not a pleasant topic to talk about, but we'll talk about it because Paul's going to talk about it, and we'll have to deal with it whether we we like it or not. So.
I think suffering always throws new believers a little bit into they're confused. I mean, because they kind of have this idea when they come to Christ, everything's going to be just wonderful from then on. It's all and it throws them for a loop. What is going on? What's happening? Where? How do I get this into my whole perspective? But the Bible is very clear. It's just our misconception of kind of living a suffer-free life that is not a part of the gospel.
No, and the Thessalonians did not have that luxury. They were being persecuted severely, Paul's going to tell us in this letter, for their faith. So they didn't have the luxury of sitting back and wondering about, what it all meant, but they were somewhat puzzled by it, and so Paul gives them words to encourage them in the midst of it. But Paul was greatly encouraged because they stood firm and they persevered in despite of great suffering, which is, I think, highly complimentary of a brand new church that was just recently planted to be able to stand strong in the midst of all that. And I'm sure that these letters greatly, greatly blessed and encouraged them as they shared them. I want to wrap up our introductory portion of our study with a quote from Pastor Wiersbe. I think he wraps this up nicely. And he says, all this background teaches us several important lessons. Obviously, God uses people. God did not send angels to evangelize Thessalonica. He sent a converted Jewish rabbi and his friends, including a young man who was part Jew, part Gentile. That's Timothy, for those that don't know that. God still uses people, dedicated people who will obey his leading and share his message. Here's a second lesson. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. It didn't require years to set up a church in Thessalonica. God's power was effective in changing lives, and the church was founded in less than a month. Paul reminds them that the gospel came to them in 1:5, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and then he'll also say in full conviction. And we're going to talk, not probably next week, about what that means. And then finally, Satan still opposes the gospel and persecutes God's people. But, here's the big but, persecution can be a means of growth. And as we study these two letters, we'll see that God's Spirit strengthens and encourages suffering saints as they go through the difficulties of the Christian life. And even though you may say, well, we're not really undergoing any kind of persecution now. If my memory serves correctly, I've heard Baster share several times that things may not stay that way. We just don't know. We never know. We never know when it's going to be. And on my part, I think it's better to be as prepared as you can be. You know, some things come at you as a shock, no matter how prepared you are. But I think the more we let the Word of God prepare us and deepen our faith and our perseverance, the better off we will be. All right, anything anybody wants to say, add, or subtract about our introduction? Yes?
The Thessalonians were...
They were both. They're both. He started the church by preaching in the synagogue. So there were Jewish converts, there were Greek converts, and he said not a few prominent women. So
Ron, you mentioned when the Holy Spirit is moving behind a church plant, how it grows and it can be phenomenal growth. Do you think anything can be drawn from a church that grows slowly or not at all? Or would that be going too far with maybe what the Holy Spirit's doing there?
Are you saying that, should we be implying anything if growth is sometimes slow or...
or non-existent.
Well, if it's non-existent, that would give me pause to think a little bit. But, on the other hand... there are works everywhere that that not only take sometimes years to establish, but years to grow. So yeah, not every church plant, I don't think, goes gangbusters necessarily. So I don't know that you could really imply anything from that. What you can say definitely is that the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work in this body of believers. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see that as we go through. Paul's going to talk about that right in the first chapter. He's going to remind them of what happened when he came and how the Holy Spirit, you know, just came and took over the whole thing and just wonderfully and powerfully converted people and ripped them away from their idols to know Christ and to serve God. So
some cultures are especially difficult. I know missionary stories of years without anything, and then suddenly it's, you know, it finally have a convert and it begins to go. And I would think of those kinds of places. It's one thing to take a gospel to into some cultures, and another thing to go in like you're going into a Middle East culture now, and where there's a strong Muslim background, where you're even forbidden to do many things that you would normally do in the community, which makes it more difficult to get going. So depends a little bit on the circumstances. I think his pattern was always to go to the Jewish synagogue first, if there was a synagogue, and that showed that they had that biblical background, all the Old Testament, and then he could point to Christ. And so it got almost immediate fruit that the Messiah had come. But, you know, in some areas, you know, you didn't even have that, and so it becomes a pretty difficult area.
I've heard missionaries testify, church planters testify both ways. I have folks like Cliff who invested years of life and eventually were able to establish a church plant. And after Cliff left the pastor in Mesa, 1 week we had a missionary come in to speak. I don't remember now what part of the world he was in, but I mean, there were converts like Billy Graham would have. I mean, just thing was going gangbusters. And you know, that it was like, was he something special? Well, I don't think so. I think that's how God chose to work in that particular place and time, and that's how it was. There was no magic in this guy. The Holy Spirit decided to work that way. So it can be, there's a whole range of things. Did that help?
Yeah.
Okay. I was asked to speak to these missionaries in training on my stateside, my first stateside. I'd come from Europe, contrary to what anybody may think, you know, because of the gospel coming all over the world from Europe, and you think of Spurgeon and all of these people. Europe is very dead, very, very difficult. And this other missionary was speaking, and he was from Kenya. And so I had just the privilege in my first term, we had planted a church in Europe and in Flanders. And it was growing, but it was I had planted one church. And incidentally, that was probably the only church out of all our missionaries in Europe that was planted that year. And many of them had been there years and hadn't been able to do it. This guy talked about hundreds of churches they were planting, and you know, I felt like, you know, what am I doing? But different soil, maybe, you think. And I think that has a lot to do with how the gospel responds. Some of it's spread in good soil.
Yeah.
Others, it's like
good
rock.
Good point.
And opposition. And so is one to ignore those places and just go to the good? We have a philosophy of even going to those hard places now. Mm-hmm. And not just the responsive places. So we don't see sometimes the fruit we used to see because nationals are doing a lot of that in those places. So.
You may notice if you looked at during the Lottie Moon offering in the brochure that comes, there's a prayer brochure that we gave out, and often you'll see that the missionaries' names are not given or they've been changed for those reasons. So, well, you ready to dive in? We'll see if we can. I know about how long it's going to take to cover the first three verses. It'll take us about 15 minutes. So if you want to, and I was hoping that to talk about them too. So, you know, so, I mean, we can dive in and
do as much of it as we can do.
All right. You want to read the first three verses for us then, Cliff?
Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ.
More in there to talk about than you might think, and all kinds of words to examine, so we know what we're talking about. He begins by including Paul does, by including with himself both Silas and Timothy. And we're not going to dwell on it, but at this point, most people who write about this verse start the discussion of who was actually the author of the letter. Well, from my point of view, and I think we will confirm it as we go through the letter, it was Paul who actually authored the letter. But he does include, I think it's significant that he does include Silas and Timothy with him, and there's any number of reasons for that. Just, you know, commendation, and that they were the authorized deliverers of this letter, and his valued co-workers, and on. But he does include them here at the beginning. Paul had begun this missionary journey with Silas, and I mentioned they picked up Timothy and Lystra, and this was the team that had first brought the gospel to the city of Thessalonica. Just as a mention here, Luke uses the Jewish name Silas in Acts to refer to this man. Paul calls him, actually in his letters, he calls him Salvanus, using his Roman name. This is a reference to the same person, just so nobody's confused. The King James translates the name Salvanus in Paul's letters literally from the Greek, but the NIV uses the name Silas to identify him clearly throughout the New Testament. So depending on what, I don't know what translation everybody uses, so I mention these things as we go by, just in case it's a matter of confusion. Well, Silas and Timothy came from different backgrounds to assist Paul in his preaching ministry. When he joined Paul, Timothy was a young man and was recognized by many as being an outstanding Christian, 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. His mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. From Paul's letters to Timothy, some have concluded that he was kind of reserved in disposition. Now, Silas was a Jew and also a Roman citizen, as was Paul, and had already displayed characteristics of leadership before he ever teamed up with Paul. They started out together visiting Galatia as a team after his split from Barnabas, and that began what you see on your map there. Before all of that, Silas was already known as a prophet, Acts 15:32. And so Paul's missionary team consisted of diverse individuals who had differing gifts. I want to talk to you a little bit here about what he says when he introduces this church as the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In naming the recipients as those who belong to the Church of the Thessalonians, Paul uses two descriptive phrases. The first one is, they're in God the Father. And it's easy to just gloss over these things, but this serves to remind the readers of their spiritual union with God and their unique relationship with Him as Father. People who comprise the church are more than people who have just come to trust Christ. They also grow in fellowship with God each day. And the church exists in keeping with God's will. He is the one who brought it into being and who sustains it. And Paul's emphasis here differs a little bit from his address when he wrote to the Corinthians. There he wrote to the Church of God in Corinth. Although both ideas are true in both cities, the Church of God is physically located in Thessalonica, but it's also located or is living in or drawing its life from God. The second descriptive phrase here is that the Church of the Thessalonians was also in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he chooses his words carefully. Paul often uses the expression in Christ to express believers' spiritual union with him. Here it's expressed specifically first with Jesus as the promised Messiah or Christ, as Lord or Master, and Jesus is his human or earthly name, and this draws particular attention to Jesus' humanity. Christ is the Greek counterpart, for those of you who may not know, to the Hebrew term Messiah, and literally means anointed one. And its use puts emphasis on Jesus as the chosen one in whom God was pleased to fulfill his promise of redemption. The word Lord, as in Lord Jesus Christ, was the word commonly used for God in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So from that usage, we see that this expresses the truth that Jesus is divine. So this title, Lord Jesus Christ, together in a single title, furnishes a concise statement to us about who he is, both his human, divine, and divine human nature, and as the one who came in fulfillment of all the prophecies as humanity's deliverer and savior. Again, another little niche here. At the end of verse 1, if you have a King James, you might notice that it says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes actually from a different ancient text than the NIV uses. But the words are clearly understood or implied in the NIV. God is the source of the grace and peace that Paul mentions in his greeting to the church. So now we need to talk about grace and peace. And that, when I'm done with that, that might be a good place for us to stop. But we need to know, again, those two words, I couldn't let them go by. They're such important words, both of them. And we just, it's so easy when we read a letter like this to just zoom by them and not think about what they actually mean. So we need to talk, first of all, about what is grace. Paul is bestowing and praying God's grace upon them. Grace is foundational to a proper understanding of Christian salvation. And it's an important word to Paul since he uses it over 100 times. Most of the time we define grace as a gift, and that is absolutely true. Grace is a gift, and it comes from God. But we can press ahead to a deeper understanding of it. We're going to look at grace in a twofold way. First, it means that we are in right standing with God. This would imply that at one time we were not in right standing with God. According to Paul in Ephesians 2:3, and here you go, Joan, God considers humanity to be children of wrath. You remember, Pastor talked about this Sunday, because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we're disobedient children and are under God's judgment. But the gift of grace means we've moved from this wrath to a position of favor with God. We have moved from wrath to grace. And Paul says in Romans 5:2, that it's in that grace that we stand. So grace is part of God's saving activity, his action in sending Christ to die in our place and putting us in Christ. And as Tony said Sunday, and I've heard Cliff say many times, in this sense, grace is essentially God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Second, grace is not only God's gift of salvation for us in Christ to move us from wrath to favor and from enemies to friends, but grace is also part of God's work in us and for us in the ongoing process of salvation and redemption. Grace continues to come to us throughout the Christian life. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, that is, any of the other apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. In other words, grace not only placed Paul in a right standing with God, but it also empowered him to live and minister and obey, which is, I believe, what it does for us. It empowered God's grace through the Holy Spirit and empowers us to live and minister and obey. That is grace. What is peace? The other word Paul uses here is peace. And although he's writing in Greek, he's still basically a Hebrew. So it would be wise for us to reflect on the Hebrew idea of peace, which is the word shalom. When you find the word peace in the Bible, the writer's not simply talking about inner peace or tranquility. The word shalom in Hebrew is not just about the absence of conflict either. Instead, shalom essentially is about wholeness and well-being. So the word not only reflects an individual's relationship with God, but the relationship of the whole community to God and to each other, peace. A helpful way to think about peace from a biblical perspective is to see it in contrast to sin. Sin has messed up everything in this world. Sin has devastated not only our actions, but also our consciences. Sin has destroyed our relationships not only with God, but with each other. Peace, or shalom, is a word that describes how God is going to set all those things right. Shalom is a word that describes the way things are supposed to be. So when you hear Paul talk about peace, think of shalom. Paul is pronouncing this blessing from God. So we call this generally an apostolic greeting or an apostolic salutation. And what we mean is that Paul here is representing God. He's speaking the words of God to this church. And in this greeting, Paul is saying that God's grace and his peace rested on this church. So just by way of mention, I have designed this. I know we didn't do a lot of it today because we need to do the introduction, but every few verses we will stop and have various things to discuss. So that's what you have, so to speak, to look forward to, as it were. But it was necessary for us to talk about these things today, but there will be a lot for us to talk about together. Any final thoughts on anything before we go? Anything anybody wants to say? Let's have a brief word of prayer then. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of having your word. We take so much for granted. Help us not to. We're going to talk here in the near future about prayer and thankfulness. And we indeed have so much to be thankful for, beginning with the grace and peace that you bestow not only upon them, but upon us as well. And so we ask you that we would be properly thankful, that we would walk well in the grace in which we stand, and to keep our hearts open to all that you desire to say to us. Thank you for each one here. May something today have been a blessing or an encouragement. And that is something I pray each and every week as we get together. So we love you and we thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
I'm here too.